Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11, these are God's words. A psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in Yahweh, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in Yahweh, and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on Yahweh, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Thus far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We are in a season in which it seems like the wicked are prospering. Not only that they are able to get much of what they want in this world by their wickedness, but that even the wickedness of their schemes, when they devise things that are sinful out of a love for sin, and they seem to succeed over and over again. And what is the believer to do? When the wicked seem to be winning over and over again. Well, he needs to trust in someone more powerful than the former president. He definitely was cheated and maybe robbed, but cheated at least in the election, and he thought that just being on the right side of that meant that he must come out victorious at last as far as the election was concerned. That was not a faith that was well-founded. He was not able to come out victorious, although many people held on to all kinds of interesting hope for a very long time. The believer, however, when the wicked are prospering, has something to hold on to that will always come true in the end, and that is that he has the Lord. And that if he has the Lord now, and if the Lord is his delight, and if the Lord is his hope, and if the Lord is his help, then who can take away his delight? And who can take away his hope? And who can take away his help? And so these three things together, our hope and our delight and our help, we think of them together tonight as the thing which makes us happy. That which is our hope, that which is our delight, and that which is our help. And one of the alarming things that this psalm points out is that if we fret over the prosperity of the wicked, if they are able to take from us our peace, and we become furious inside, or there's chaos or upheaval inside our spirits over what is going on, or even we begin to express that fury verbally or otherwise, what it's exposing is that the Lord is not, at least to us, at least in the way that we are acting experientially, he's not our help, and he's not our delight, and he's not our hope, and he's not our delight, and he's not our help. So it's a very useful thing for a believer when the wicked prospers, whether this be on the macro scale with events in the culture and in the country and in the world, or whether it be in business, and the guy who is ruthless and cheats and steals gets ahead in business, or whether it be in athletics or in whatever circles you move in, when the wicked prosper, there's an opportunity for you to ask the question and answer from whether or not you're fretting, is the Lord really what makes me happy? Important question to answer, because if something else makes you happy, if something else is necessary to make you happy, then that thing is taking up a space that belongs to God. And that is idolatry. Thankfully, however, those who prefer God's glory to their own, and the reason I chose that phrase is because it uses the word meek several times, and that's what a meek person is in this context. Well, in all contexts, a meek person is someone who would rather see someone else advanced than himself. It's very closely related to humility. Think especially of Philippians chapter 2, where he talks about having the same mind that is in Christ Jesus. That's an extended description of meekness there. But when we are meek before God, that meekness is especially to prefer God's glory to our own. So as we look at this section in verses 1 through 11, again, the organization of the psalm does not fall out exactly the way that we're taking it tonight, because it is an acrostic, and each two-verse couplet or so, some are one, some are three when you get further on into the psalm. In fact, I think we have a three tonight. But each couplet, each little section kind of has its own theme. But if you look at verses 1 and 2 and verses 7 through 11, we see the disease, fretful envy of the wicked, and its remedy. To consider the wicked's end over against the end of the godly. So he says, do not fret because of evildoers. In verse 1a, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity in verse 1b. We see the same thing that you see in the first part of verse 1 and first part of verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. Do not let yourself get all worked up about what the wicked seem to be able to obtain for themselves, or the success that they seem to have in their schemes. If you're going to be angry at the wickedness, then be angry at the wickedness, because it is offensive to God and the sinfulness of it. But you, out of self-control, determine to be angry at that which is opposed to God. One of the ways you could tell that you're having rash anger or unrighteous anger is if you begin to fret and if you begin to fume and the anger is in control instead of you in control of the anger. So do not fret, cease anger, forsake wrath. Verse 1a, verse 8a. And then verse 1b, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. And the same idea, I think, appears in verse 7b, fretting over their prospering, wishing that you could have the stuff that they have. Do you really want to have what the wicked have? Because everything they have comes attached to and have not God. Why would you trade anything that you have, if you're a believer, which comes attached to and has God? Why would you trade that for what the wicked have when it's attached to and does not have God? Don't even fret when they seem to succeed or when they do succeed in wickedness. Verse 7, rest in Yahweh, wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Don't even fret when they succeed. It's always temporary. The devil seemed to have a resounding success in the garden. And yet, by tempting the man and the woman into sin, he brought about that, and he was instrumental in God's bringing about that in which the Lord determined most to glorify himself in this world, to enter it as the Redeemer, to enter it as the seed of the woman. The devil seemed to have great success in murdering the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And yet, in so doing, he became instrumental in the greatest work that the Lord had ever done for us, in redeeming us by the blood of the Lord Jesus, who was a substitute for us on the cross. So don't even fret their successes in wickedness. So that's the disease, this fretting over the wicked. What is the remedy? Well, the remedy is to consider their end. You see that in verse 2, "For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb." Very similar to Asaph, who spends the first significant portion of Psalm 73 fretting over the wicked and envious of the wicked. And then he says, "Until I went to worship, until I went and saw the glory of God." He saw their end. In worship, we see our end. However much the Holy Spirit helps you as you worship God in your private worship or in your family worship or in the public worship, however much the Holy Spirit helps you see how good God is, how great God is, all of his glories, and not only that he is that in and of himself, but that he has gathered you to himself so that you would be his worshiper. That the end or the point of the cross was not just the putting away of your sin, just like the purpose of the sacrifices was not just the bleeding and the burning, but that by the blood applied and by the burning received, the worshiper himself would be received and brought to God. God has done that for you. He has given himself to you. This is what we see in worship. And so truly, the believer, when he comes to worship God, he ought to see his end, that he has the living God, and that that is why the Lord has redeemed us. No wonder Asaph says, "Until I went to worship, I saw their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places." No wonder David here, in verse 2, says, "For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." So the remedy to fretting over the wicked is considering their end and causing your end. Also, not just the long-term end, but the short-term end. When has the wrath of man ever brought about the righteousness of God? No, the Lord gives everything that is good and everything that is perfect. And what comes out of man is his own responsibility, is from him. And if we have fleshly fretting, it never accomplishes anything good. Verse 8, "Do not fret, it only causes harm." And the word harm there is a word that means that which is bad. It is used sometimes of wickedness and sometimes just of harm, as it appears here in our translation. But we should remember in the poetry that words are used often this way because they do have that double meaning. And so he's saying, if you fret over the wicked, you're becoming like the wicked. Don't do that. Don't act as if having God isn't enough for you, or then you will put yourself more in the shoes of the wicked man than in the shoes of the righteous. So the remedy to fretting over the wicked is to consider their end and to consider our end. Verse 7a, rest in Yahweh. Wait patiently for him. Verse 9, those who wait on Yahweh, they shall inherit the earth. Verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So you have this wait until what? Well, wait for him. And that doesn't mean you're necessarily waiting until the end, but you're looking to him himself to be your delight, to be your hope, to be your delight, and to be your help. That's especially what we see in verses 3 through 6, applying this remedy. Have the Lord as your hope. That's verse A, that's verse 3, trust in Yahweh. Have the Lord as your delight or your happiness, verse 4, and have the Lord as your help, verses 5 and 6. First then, have the Lord as your hope. Trust in Yahweh and do good. Trust the Lord to do his part, and you just do whatever he's commanded you to do. You don't have to fret. You just have to have no other gods before him. You don't have to fret. You just come to him in the way that he has provided for you to worship him. You don't have to fret. You treat his name as weighty. You don't have to fret. You treat him as your great delight, and therefore the day that he has set apart for you to have him in a way that you don't on the other six, you call it a delight, and you'll delight in him. You don't have to fret. You only have to honor your father and your mother. You don't have to fret. You have to treasure or value the image of God in others and not murder and so forth. So verse 3 says, trust in Yahweh and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Well, you can imagine two professing believers who are hungry, and one is happy and the other one is miserable. And one of them says, how can you be so happy? We don't have a thing to eat. He says, well, I'm enjoying the faithfulness of God. Didn't Jesus once, wasn't he once challenged by someone? You know, God must not really be a good father to you or treat you like a treasured son, a beloved son, because he's let you go hungry for 40 days. If you are the Son of God, sure doesn't look like it now, but if you are, tell the stones to become bread. But Jesus was feeding on something else. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He was enjoying his Father's word, his Father's communication of himself, his Father's faithfulness. The word translated faithfulness here is actually a word that often means truth. We too must enjoy God's faithfulness. Now, it doesn't mean you have to be starving to enjoy God's faithfulness. There's actually a connection to the land here. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Because for Israel, part of their relationship with God was covenant promises that were closely connected to whether or not he would make the land produce. And so for them, when they sat down and they ate bread, they ate barley bread after the barley harvest and wheat bread after the wheat harvest, they would enjoy that God had been faithful to them again. This is one of the reasons, I hope, when you pray before a meal, that's one of the reasons you're praying, is so that you will remember to enjoy at that table, not just the pea salad that mom used to make so much in Iowa and you almost never get it anymore. Yay, it's pea salad again. You're enjoying your mother's affection and skill, but you should enjoy God's faithfulness to you. He's fed you again. He designed the food to be good. He designed your taste buds to enjoy its goodness. He designed eating itself to communicate something about how Jesus nourishes and strengthens and energizes and gladdens us. whatever good thing you enjoy, you need to learn to enjoy God himself and his goodness to you in it. So that if the thing in God's providence is taken away, you don't go hungry. Because even when you were enjoying the thing, the primary thing, the primary object of your enjoyment was God himself and his goodness. And when the thing is gone, God is not gone. And when in his wisdom there is good reason for you not to have the thing, his goodness is not gone. And you can feed upon his faithfulness. So first of all, have the Lord as your hope. Trust him to do his part. If the Lord is your hope, if your hope that he's going to do what he does, then you don't have to take vengeance. You don't have to get all furious inside and have rash anger. The Lord is your hope, and that can't be taken away. If the Lord is your delight, that can't be taken away. Delight yourself also in Yahweh, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Oh, how irrational and blind our flesh can be. When I was younger in years too, but younger and immature in my walk with the Lord, I read verses like these, and I thought that if I made the Lord Jesus number one, he would give me numbers 2 through 10. And so numbers 2 through 10 were really numbers 1 through 9 on my list of stuff that I enjoyed and that I wanted. But I thought if I could somehow manipulate my heart into feeling a certain way about Jesus, if I delighted myself in the Lord, then I would get the other desires of my heart. Isn't that foolish? Look at you guys. You think, I can't believe Pastor was so sinful and so silly. You know what it is, of course, don't you? It's if the Lord is 1 through 10, then you get your whole top 10. If he is your delight, then he is your desire. And it does in the second half of the verse when you start to learn how to do a little bit of exegesis. The second half of the verse actually explains what it means to delight yourself in the Lord. It means to desire him with your heart. And for the Hebrew, the heart was the center of the intellect, the center of the emotions, and the center of the volition or the will or your choices. So you think about everything with God and his glory at the center of that and shaping all that, the foundation of that. All of your emotions are trained upon him to desire his glory and to enjoy him. Your heart, the emotional aspect of your heart finds its chief end in enjoying him and glorifying him. All of your decisions are aimed at serving him, honoring him, bringing him glory, submitting to his will. That's what it means to delight in the Lord. And if you delight in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. So if he's your happiness, no one could take it away. They can imprison you. They can put you in isolation. They can torture you. They can try to tell you all the sorts of horrible things that they're going to do to your loved ones. But your loved ones belong to God too. And how much better when those loved ones are believers. And how much hope you can have for them if the Lord is the one to whom you are crying out for them. There's nothing anyone can do to you that can take away your ultimate happiness if the Lord is your happiness. And so the Lord is our hope. Trust him to do his part, and then you do good. The Lord is our happiness. Delight in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But he's also our help. Verses 5 and 6 are basically the do good part of verse 3a. It's not God does his part, trust in Yahweh, and then you do your part, and do good. I mean, it is, But then you get to verse 5 and 6 and you find out, well, how does doing good happen? It comes by rolling yourself onto the Lord. Verse 5, it says, commit your way to the Lord. Commit your way to Yahweh. The verb is galal. It's the root from which we get the place Gilgal. And many of you know why the place Gilgal is called Gilgal. Because it was there that they had the circumcision at the end of their wilderness wandering, and Yahweh rolled away the reproach of the Israelites. And the word sounds, the verb especially, sounds like rolling. Galal, 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 galal. So is the picture here, the commit your way to Yahweh, is it's true, commit your way to the Lord and trust what you're doing to the Lord. But the word picture is roll your way unto Yahweh, or roll yourself unto Yahweh in your way. That, you know, pretend for a moment like one or more of you might be a rather dramatic child and was very, very thirsty. And you came stumbling into the room and you're like, I'm so thirsty. I need water. And then you roll onto the couch and you just wait for somebody to bring you some water. Commit your way to Yahweh. Rest the whole of your being on the Lord. Rest all that you do on Him. Okay, so you have trust in Yahweh and do good, beginning of verse 3, and then you have roll yourself onto Yahweh, basically. Commit your way to Yahweh. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Verse 6, He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as noonday. You know, one of the things that gets in our way, in the way of wanting to glorify God with what we do, is wanting others to see how good we are with what we do. And you do something good and nobody saw it, and it's like if you take steps without your watch on, they don't actually make you healthier. They only count if they show up on the watch. But God says, when you entrust yourself to Him, even for your part, even for the doing good part, He's going to bring it out. And this is actually literally going to come true. Jesus says the righteous are going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. That we will radiate with His own glory. And so again, there's this waiting here. Don't do things in order to be seen by others or so that they might think that you are good. Trust in the Lord for your doing good and He'll bring it out. And the second way that He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday means is the Lord Himself is going to declare you righteous. You entrust yourself to Him and you don't have to worry that others slander you, that you get blamed for things that you didn't do, or even framed for things that others have done. Because the Lord is going to vindicate you. You can trust yourself to Him who judges justly. So would you escape the trap of fretting over the wicked? The answer, first and foremost, is have the Lord. First of all, have Christ. Because I hear, have the Lord alone as your hope, have the Lord alone as your happiness, and have the Lord alone as your help. And I think, well, I've failed on A, B, and C. But Christ has succeeded. And if you have Christ, not only is His having done so perfectly, you know, the psalm says of David is its title. It's just one word in the Hebrew. But David in this way was looking forward to the perfection of Christ. Not only will Christ Himself and His delight in the Lord be counted for you, but if you have Jesus, then you are also being made like Jesus, which means more and more you will trust in Yahweh. More and more you will delight in Yahweh. More and more you will commit your way to Yahweh. And so, if we make our whole life a continual exercise in having Him, then we are, as it were, looking towards our end. Having Him means having something that can never be taken from you. And that's the remedy for not fretting over the wicked. How many believers, I was going to say especially in the last couple years, but it's probably in the last 6,000 years since the garden. How many believers are fretting over what the wicked have and what the wicked are doing or what the wicked might be doing, when if our whole life was about having the Lord and knowing that He can't be taken from us, then we would be able to obey this tiny, little, and yet life-changing, if we can, by the Spirit applying Christ to us, start to obey it, this tiny little command, fret not. Fret not. Wouldn't it be marvelous if the Lord gave us so to treasure Him that we became people who didn't fret? And what a contrast that would make us from the wicked.